This morning, if you were here with us, you will know that we were focusing upon a particular question. And the question was essentially this. When you come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, what do you expect to find there? And I was trying to suggest to you that there are two things in particular that you should expect to find in a church that is worthy of that name. The first is that you should find a company of men and women who know and love our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of that, they sincerely love one another. And it's like a community working together for the advancement of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the world. There is a real fellowship that exists between them. Sometimes it is better than others, but there is a real desire amongst the people of God to work together, and you have something of a foretaste of the realities that will be ours in heaven when we finally reach our home. The other great thing that we ought to be expecting to find in a true church is that the truth of God will be proclaimed. Without the truth of God, there can simply be no church. And it was that we focused upon primarily this morning, focusing upon features, fundamental features of the true message of the gospel. Now, tonight I want us to focus upon another theme, but I want to do it this time on the basis, or largely on the basis, of one particular portion of Scripture. And that's found in the passage of Scripture that we read together from Matthew chapter 9 and the last verses. They're very well known within a missionary context. And I want us to ask another question in the light of these verses. And the question is, are we healthy Christians or not? Are we a healthy church? One of the great advantages of those of us who try to preach the Word of God is that when we come to a congregation, whether we're the resident pastor or we're someone like me who's just visiting, we don't really know very much about the congregation that's before us. We certainly don't know the most important things about the people that are before us. We don't know what's going on inside them. We might think we've got some clues when we see certain outward things, but you know, you're easily misled by what you see on the outside. But we, most of us, will know a little of what the truth, the real truth is on the inside. And the question then is this: are we a healthy church? Am I a healthy Christian? At this moment in my life and experience, is this the true state of my mind and my heart? If I can take you back a few centuries to the Great Reformation of the 16th century, I want to set this question within that sort of context. One of the great questions of the 16th century Reformation was very much this particular question. What are the marks of a true church? And opinions then varied as they do now. All of them would have agreed to one particular thing, that if a church was worthy of the name, it must be doing what we said this morning it should do, which is to preach the gospel. It must have a clear idea of what the biblical gospel is, and it must preach this. And if it didn't do so, then it could not be described as a church. It may be a club, it may be a nice gathering together of one kind or another, but it cannot actually carry meaningfully the name church. In order to be a true church, the one mark that everybody agreed upon was there had to be the proper proclamation of the gospel. There were those people who believed that there ought to be a second mark added to that. And when you think about the times in which they were living and the theological controversies that were taking place, it's probably understandable that they should have added this. I've sometimes wondered in my own mind whether if we were living all over again and the circumstances were different, whether we would have actually included this. But that would be opening up a massive hornet's nest for your discussion and for your thought. But the second point that many people added to the preaching of the gospel was the proper administration of the sacraments. And there were those who would say, unless you've got the proper administration of the sacraments, or as many people who are Baptistic in their persuasion would prefer to say, the ordinances, unless there is the proper biblical administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, there cannot be a true church. And then there was a third group, and it's this third group that has generally dominated. There was this third group who said there must be three marks of a true church. So you had the preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of sacraments, and also the exercise of discipline. And without that, there cannot be a true church. Now, there are some people who are now inclined to say that there should be a fourth mark, and that should be a proper involvement and engagement in mission. To put it quite simply, it would be set out like this, that when a church is no longer actively concerned about the salvation of the lost at home and abroad, she is no longer a true church. Now, I wonder what you might think about that. Now, as you know, you might say, well, he's got a vested interest. He's director of a missionary society, and he may well be in favour of this being included. In actual fact, I'm not. But I am persuaded of this, that a church's health is in large measure to be seen in its concern for men and women living and dying in the vicinity in which they live, and a concern for their salvation. A healthy church is a church that is seeking to win men and women for Christ. And of course, that has to be understood in two ways. It has to be understood in terms of you as a gathering of people, so together with your different gifts and abilities and the limitations that are imposed upon some of us, but together as a body of people, we are actively concerned for the salvation of the unconverted world. And if that is how the church is, then this church has the hallmarks of health. We can also speak about this in terms of the individual lives of believers. I need to be asking myself the question regularly, am I a healthy Christian? And one of the ways in which I discern whether that is true or not is in terms of my interest for the salvation of men and women living around me. I'm constantly saying living around me, because that's where mission work begins. It begins right here, where you are. It begins in your home. It begins in your neighbourhood. It begins wherever you as an individual are. And whether or not I'm a healthy Christian will reveal itself to me, not necessarily to anyone else, but to me in terms of my concern for the salvation of the lost. Be sure about this, that if as a church you're not really very concerned about the salvation of your neighbours and your friends, those living around you, then you're hardly likely to sustain a meaningful interest. Even when I offer you a copy of the magazine, you're not likely to sustain an interest in mission that's thousands of miles away from which you live. And it's for that reason, then, I want us to turn to this very familiar passage of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ has reached a particular moment in his life and his ministry. Here is the man, capital M, the God man, actively engaged in mission himself. And in addition to that, he's preparing others for mission. There's a very real sense in which verses 35 to 38 form a bridge in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, you've got from chapters 5 to 9 in particular, you've got what Jesus Christ largely did. And then when you proceed beyond chapter 9 and into chapter 10, you've got an emphasis upon what these other people around him would follow on and do, that they would be engaged and involved in the work of mission too. And what was at the heart of that missionary activity? It was this. It was the proclamation of the gospel. And this work was to extend beyond the lifetime of Jesus, beyond the lifetime even of the apostles. Matthew chapter 28 closes with the whole notion being brought together of this great work of the gospel continuing throughout all the world to the end of the age. And we have to ask ourselves, are we meaningfully engaged and involved in this? Let me put this to you in a slightly different way and work through this passage of Scripture. If we are to be considered a healthy church, if I am to be considered a healthy Christian individual, I will need, first of all, the vision that Jesus Christ had. Now turn to the text here and see this. Jesus, we are told in verse 35, went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. The picture here that's being given by Matthew is a really very interesting one. It's not merely of someone doing something, but it is of someone learning. Does that strike you as strange? Of Jesus Christ, the God-man, learning something. He's travelling around. He's very much like a person who's on reconnaissance. As he travels around, he is collecting information. He is forming opinions. He travels, he sees, and he responds to what he sees. How is he learning? How can the God-man be learning anything? He is learning experientially. He is learning through experience. He knows, but he is knowing in a new way. He is knowing as a consequence of hands-on experience. He travels and he sees. He preaches. He sees more. He collects the information together. And he has a particular view of the world in which he is living. What does he see? Let me try to summarize this for you. First of all, he sees that the greatest need of man is not temporal, but spiritual. All the emphasis here is upon this. It's not that he didn't know what he is now perceiving before, but he is seeing it in a new way. He travels, he has contact, he is seeing men and women in his ministry, and he's seeing the way that they are responding to his ministry or the circumstances in which they find themselves. And he realizes a situation that he had not realized experientially so much before. Look, it's not that Jesus Christ is unconcerned about the temporal welfare of men and women. After all, the latter clause in verse 35 tells us that he was also healing every disease and sickness. And if you know anything about God in his work of salvation at all, then you know that his concern is not just for the salvation of people's souls. There's going to be a day when the whole world will be rejuvenated. There will come a new day in which everything about this world, as it is reconstituted in that final day and that final age, it will all be at one, and we will be at one with it. The salvation of God will be seen to embrace everything that is true about us. It will embrace not only body but soul. It will embrace not only soul but body. There will be light and there will be life and there will be health given to everything. The whole of Jesus' ministry now, when he performs his miracles, is giving us a foretaste of that day when he will come and bring everything to its great, great conclusion. But right now in this world, at this moment of his ministry, this is not the primary thing. He puts it like this in Matthew chapter 16. It's a text of scripture that we know so very well, but one I fear that modern evangelicalism is forgetting. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The great concern, the primary concern of Jesus Christ at this moment in his ministry is for nothing other than the salvation of men and women in terms of the preparation of their souls for everlasting existence. The imagery that he uses confirms this. He speaks in verse 36 of the people that he meets and sees as being sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. Something has got to be done in order to put this right. The gospel has got to be proclaimed. The kingdom of God has got to be announced. Men and women have got to be brought into this, because if it isn't, what will happen to these men and women the moment they die? And everything has that perspective in his mind. And he sees that the great needs of mankind are not temporal. These are not unimportant things. But these are not the most important things in life. It isn't so important to us whether or not we have, in the final analysis, whether we've got food and clothing and shelter. The most important thing is that we are prepared to come face to face with God. And he sees that this spiritual plight of mankind is a truly desperate need. Look at the way that these people are described by verse 36. When he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because, he says, they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's his vision of them. We can put it like this. When Jesus Christ saw the crowds that were gathering to him, or that he was going to, the one thing that stood out amongst all that he saw was this: that these people were beyond self-help. They simply couldn't help themselves. They were, as it says here, harassed and helpless. Another way of translating that would be to say they were distressed and prostrate. They were alone in a desolate and inhospitable wilderness. They're like sheep wandering around from one misfortune to another, and in the end they simply collapsed upon the floor and they got no way of being able to get up again. In other words, he's travelled, he's preached, he's healed, but his eyes have been opened to see the reality of the condition of the men and women all around them. And that's what he sees. They are without help, he says. They can't help themselves. Their condition is so poor. They are like sheep that have used up all their energy and all their strength, and now they're just simply lying out on a field. They need help to come outside. Verse 36 again reminds us that as he sees them, they have no external help. Look at this. Like sheep without a shepherd. You know, some of the people claim to be shepherds. Some of the people claim that they were shepherds of the people. There would have been those who would have stepped into the breach in Jesus' day, and they would have said, "But we are here to help. We are the ones who alone can help you." You think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that they were the great shepherds of the sheep. Jesus was, in effect, offending them and their reputation. They claimed to be shepherds of the sheep, but all they did was to come along to the sheep. They see them lying prostrate in the wilderness, and they put an extra burden upon their backs. They weigh them down even more. You want evidence for this outlook in Jesus? Look very carefully at Matthew chapter 23. Here are people crying out in their desperation for help from somewhere. Along comes these men, these religious men. They said, "We'll help you." And you can almost see the poor eyes looking up. "At last we're going to get help. Here you are. Carry this. Carry that." And of course, all it does is to sink them further and further down. But we have similar people in our own day. and they wear a religious cloak. We tend to call them not Pharisees so much these days as guru. Everybody's got a guru. You can even have your own personal guru now. Burn her for her sins will remember this. When I was a pastor in Struth, there would be times when I would use as an illustration some of the lyrics of my favourite singer at the time, which was Bob Dylan. And he had some very strong, powerful things to say about this. He says, in the day in which he lived, that's not so long ago, there are gurus, he said, who guide your every move. And this. Instant inner peace, that's what they offer. But every step has to be approved. You know the idea? I'll help you. I'll supply all you need. All you've got to do is to come and join my group. All you've got to do is to follow me, and I will provide you with everything that you need. But every step that you take has to be approved. By whom? By the guru. You end up becoming the slave of the guru. You end up becoming the slave of the person who promises to set you free. You find you have a bigger burden than you ever had before. Now look, this is not the full picture of men and women living either in Jesus' world or in ours. It's a very important part of the picture. We need to have this vision. We need to be able to see those around us like this all over again. It's very easy to become indifferent to men and women living about us, isn't it? Especially in our part of the world, where even in the midst of an economic crisis, there are still many people, the overwhelming majority of people, who have everything that they need. You're almost embarrassed to go along and speak to them, thinking that you can offer them something that they are really desperately in need of. They seem to have everything. From the perspective of Jesus, they have nothing. And because their primary need is not material or temporal, but it is life and peace and pardon, hope. Remember that first hymn we sang together this evening, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken? I have to confess that I would prefer a different tune to the one that we normally sing. That particular tune conjures up too many images that we're not so happy with. But you remember how Newton puts together that wonderful line about the Christian? The Christian, as they move towards an everlasting future. Solid joys, he says, and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children. And this is what we need to see. We need, again, to see men and women living round and about us in this great, great, eternal. Second thing is this. If we are to consider ourselves as a healthy church, we will need Jesus' compassion. It's put in a very simple way in verse 36, isn't it? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. I want to say something that some of you may disapprove of immediately, but I want you to try and think a little more about it. This is an emotional response. When Jesus Christ sees the crowds and sees the condition that they're in, experientially he realizes something even more than he knew before, and he is moved with compassion. And that is an emotional response. The word is a very strong word in the Greek. Describes an inner turmoil. It's as if the whole of the inside of a person's being is doing somersaults. It's not just going out and seeing something and saying, oh, isn't that bad? I wish that was better. The whole of a person's innermost being is being churned up. You know, sometimes you experience this. Something happens in your life that is really very close to you, and yet it all seems to be falling apart, and there's like an inner turmoil going on inside you, and the pain that almost completely threatens to take over you. This is an emotional response. Sometimes, as evangelicals, we become afraid of the emotions. We see that there is a lot of emotionalism around us. We see men and women being simply driven by their emotion, and we become afraid of the emotions. The example that Jesus Christ seems to be suggesting or placing before us is this: that when you see truly the desperate plight that men and women without the Saviour are in, you cannot help but be filled with compassion for them. It's not just intellectual. It's not just ticking the boxes. It's not just saying, ah yes, a person without Christ is unsaved. We've got that theological point right. You see, and you see with such eyes that you are moved to try to do something for their good. And this really is the difference between an emotional response and mere emotionalism. You know, emotionalism. Be another word that would be even better would be sympathy. You mustn't confuse an emotional response with mere sentimentalism. What's the real difference between the one and the other? I think it's this: but when someone is filled with compassion in the way that Christ is described as being filled here, it's not merely that he is feeling something, but he's feeling something in such a way that he must try to do something to overcome the problem. Look, sentimentality, mere emotionalism, just does that. It just feels how bad it is. It might even cry tears. But genuine compassion tries to find practical ways of dealing with the problem that confronts them. And it does this with Christ, without doubt. It drives him to minister to these people. Verse 35 reminds us that he came and he taught and he preached and he healed. He brought truth into their lives, and through his healing ministry, he gave them a foretaste of a new world for which they could look forward. All the wrongs will be righted when there won't be any more pain, when there won't be any more sorrow, when there won't be any more tears, when there will be no more. But there is a practical response that drives him. You see this, it comes out very plainly in verse 38. He's speaking now to his disciples, and he says to them, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And that's his main practical response. He calls his disciples together and he says to them, "Look, we have a situation here that we cannot resolve on our own. I need your help, yes, but we need most of all the help of our Father in heaven. Let's gather together and pray." And pray for what? That God will raise up people and thrust them out into the harvest field with the gospel. I'm tempted to say this, that we evangelicals often behave differently, don't we? The last thing in the world that we will actually do when we're confronted with real emergency is to pray. The last thing, we don't regard that as being sufficiently practical, do we? The last thing in the world we'll do is pray. If we're confronted with a crisis, we'll gather together a committee, and we'll get a committee to organise a response. There's nothing wrong with committees, but it's not all about committee, is it? We have to go to the source of all our hope and all our strength. It's none other than God Himself. It's borne along by this conviction, you see, that God can actually do something. He can actually intervene and do something. I cannot. He can. So what do I do then? What's my response? Go and I fall upon Him. And that's the most practical thing that any Christian will ever do. I fear that in so much of modern evangelicalism, we move from sort of one extreme to the other, from doing nothing to being hyperactive and just running around like headless chickens trying to fix every problem that arises. If we are going to see as Jesus Christ saw, then we will need to learn how to pray, and to pray always and in every situation concerning every issue of life. I wonder whether we have that sort of compassion. A kind of compassion that moves us to pray. I wonder if we do. And then there's one third and final item that we need to draw our attention to. We will need our Lord's realism. And coming back to the verse that I just skipped over, verse 37. Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." I think what Jesus is doing here is holding in balance what we might see as two competing realities. The realities are these: that the ultimate victory of the gospel is assured. Every Christian should be laboring with that perspective in his or her mind. And the other side of it is this: that the victory, though it is assured, will be hard won. We will have to work in order to see that reality fulfilled. He says this in two ways. He says, first of all, that there's plenty of good work to be done, doesn't he? In verse 37, the harvest, he says, is plentiful. He looks out at this world that draws forth his compassion, and what does he see? He sees a plentiful harvest that needs to be gathered in. Behind that picture is this: he is absolutely certain that he and the Christian church will accomplish all the purposes of God. There will be a harvest. You turn back to one of our favorite passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. You remember how it's put there in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, at least in one of the translations. It reads like this: that he, thinking of the Messiah that would yet to come, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There's no sense of ifs or whats or maybes. He sees that when this Messiah comes, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, he comes into that world knowing that his very mission is introducing a new situation on earth. You know, prior to this, the picture, I think, that is given in the New Testament is before the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan seems to have great sway over the nations of the world. Jesus Christ comes into the world, and by his life and his death, he curtails the activity of Satan. He puts, as it says in the book of Revelation, he puts a chain upon him. He has this arm of links that can go so far, but he's now restricted. From before being able to deceive the world, now he's very much unable to deceive the world. Why? Because Jesus Christ is upon his mission. And the picture that then gives is of a harvest field for him. At this moment in his ministry, he sees all these people in their knees as a harvest field. And they're ripe, he says, for gathering in. It's a wonderful picture. and there's much work to be done. Now, I think we need this reassurance. We need the reassurance of this perspective. We want to reap, and we want to reap in more than ones and twos. But so much of our life and our labour, at least in this part of the world, seems to be in terms of the ones and the twos. We become easily dispirited. But digging and sowing is necessary for the gathering. Remember some of you, I was saying to you this afternoon in connection with Spain, all those years of hard, hard labour, men and women being persecuted for the gospel, years and years in which hardly anything was happening, just a few people here and there. They're all waiting and working and praying for the coming of the great harvest. And then suddenly, there are churches that are swelling at the very edges. They can't find enough room to keep the people coming in and finding room for them. Other nations have known it before, of course. This nation has known it. You go back far enough historically, this nation has known it too. But it is actually happening in those countries where for years there seems to have been a terrible blight upon the whole earth. Yet here is our Lord Jesus Christ saying to us, yes, there will be times of digging, there will be times of sowing, there will also be times of reaping. And when you view the world now, on the other side of Calvary, right up until the end of the world, you are to see it as primarily an opportunity to go out into that world and to reap a harvest. That work belongs to us. Don't be in any doubt. This work will be I spoke to you, I mentioned Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul be satisfied. You're not that very far away from Christmas, last Christmas, talking about the ones to come. What does the angel announce to Joseph concerning the birth of Jesus? He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. There is no ifs and buts about this. There are no doubts about this. He shall gather them in. We go on to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus then is at Philippi. He says this wonderful thing to Peter. Peter, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell. Can you cope with a paraphrase? The gates of hell hasn't got a chance. That's what he's saying. He's not imagining a church hiding behind walls and Satan attacking the walls and having the difficulty to get in. He's talking about a church that has moved outside the walls of the city. He's marching forward to conquer the world. That's the picture of the New Testament. He shall see the travail of his soul be satisfied. He says that there's plenty of good work to be done. He also says that there's too much for him to do alone. And that is simply amazing. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I wonder if you have a proper view of Jesus in his earthly ministry in your mind. It sounds to you or strike you as being almost heretical for someone to be saying that he can't do this work on his own? That's the picture that he gives here. It's another way of saying we need more workers. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to recapture the vision that she is meant to be in the world as individual members of that church working together for the salvation of the world. The pastor that followed me in Struth, the a man by the name of Ken Huxtable. And he used to constantly say, in discussions certainly that I and others had with him, one of the great problems of the modern church is that we have forgotten one of our old slogans. We used to say when we were converted that we have been saved in order to serve. We've lost that. Nowadays we think more in terms of being saved in order to be served. We are the ones that need all the attention. I want to suggest to you that's not the New Testament perspective. We have been saved in order to serve. It's another way of saying, when Jesus speaks like this, of saying that the work will be hard. And if it was so for him, then it will be so for us. One of the things that makes it hard is that in every church, there always seems to be a small core of people who carry the burden of the work. You notice that? When we were in the early days of Strood, I would have guessed that with a membership of about 15, there was a greater involvement. There was the call was bigger. It needed to be, or we would never survive. The strange thing is that as the church grows, the core doesn't seem to get bigger in relationship to the mass of people that are gradually coming in. And all the burden of the work seems to fall upon the few. And of course, the few, as they're getting more and more work to death, they begin to wonder whether they should go on, whether it's worth going on with doing the work. I want to say to you this evening that I suspect that the church has always been there. I don't think that that's new to the 21st century. I think it has always been the case that whilst God has been saving and building his church, the real work, the hub of the work, is always done by the comparative few. And what you and I must not allow ourselves to do is to become disheartened by this. The work still needs to be done. And if we must carry the load, then carry the load we must. We are the people of God. We are those who have been saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to see as Jesus saw. We need that vision. We need also to have something of the same vision. And the realistic expectation. The work will be hard, but it will be successful. He will build his church. My friends, are you a healthy church? You see the world in these terms. You see your own relationship to the world and this work in these terms. Are you excited enough by the prospect that lies before you that you want above all else to make your own contribution, small though it may be, the greater interests of the building up of the kingdom? These days require our commitment. And it dare not be after. We need a church alive.